There we go. She did a fantastic job, don't you think? Give her a hand of appreciation. I can't believe it, but she'll be a teenager next month. My, how time flies. The older we get, too. Living life with a realistic view. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. And before we get started this morning, I want to share a text I received this morning. Good morning, Pastor Dell. Not sure if Jonathan filled you in last week, but I have been having some issues with my MS and was told this past Friday that I am in a flare-up again, dealing with severe pain and spasms, which in turn makes it difficult to get much sleep. I am on steroids now and praying that this all settles down. Anyway, just wanted to let you know. I appreciate being in the know. Just wanted to let you know why we haven't been there. We love and miss you all and hope to be back with our New Hope family soon. That's the update on the Montoyas. Seems to me that my sister has made her last trip to Maui. And Eileen as well. And we sure miss those two women in our church and fellowship. And we continue to pray for them as well. Also, Dennis Craig's mother is in ICU as we prayed for her this morning. And the family would covet your prayers during this tough time. Hallelujah. We'll take the Pacific Northwest. I tell you what. Let's take out our outlines this morning and open up our Bibles to the 7th chapter. Because there is so much meat in these remaining verses of chapter 7, I am deciding to go slow, plow deep, and we will share just part one this morning. So relax, this is not a 3-hour long sermon. You know, some people, and you have met them, I'm sure, are idealistic as they view life. They tend to look at life through rose-colored glasses. Know anybody like that? It's essentially a make-believe world that they live in. Reminds me of the story of this guy who was having a bad time with his golf game. I mean, it just went from bad to worse. And he just could not hit the ball straight. So he went to a counselor. He went to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist listened to him. And then he gave him this piece of advice. That he should go out and relax. Just relax by playing a round of golf without a ball. The guy said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the psychiatrist told him to go and do everything you normally do, but just use an imaginary ball. So the next guy went out, golf course, and took his advice. He went to the first tee, got his clubs out, put his imaginary ball on the tee, and he swung. And he just imagined a perfect drive down the fairway, a 265-yard shot. He made his second shot, and it landed on the green, and then he putted for par. Well, he played a great round of golf that way. It was all imaginary, till he got to the 18th hole, and he met a man there who was doing exactly the same thing. He was playing without a ball. So they struck up a conversation and they found out that they were both seeing the same psychiatrist. And so one guy said, I tell you what, let's do. Why don't we play the last hole together? And they even put a $20 bet on the outcome of that last hole. So the first guy gets up, swings, and he announces it as it flies straight down the fairway, 280-yard drive. Perfect, he says. Then watch the ball. It lands right in the middle of the fairway. Second golfer gets up, not to be outdone, and he hits the ball, and it goes down the fairway, and it lands exactly in the same spot as the other guy's ball. And he said, "Did you see that?" "Yeah, I saw that. Great shot." And so they walked on down the fairway, and they went to get their imaginary ball, and the first guy takes out his 7-iron. He takes a nice full swing, and he stops, and he looks back, and he says, "Hey, see where that ball is going? Right over the pin." And it did a spin, and it came back, and he put it right in the hole. Fantastic. "I win," he says. And the second guy says, "Oh, no, you don't. You just shot my ball." Yeah, you'll play a better game of golf that way, I think, sometimes. But, you know, there are some people who live life like that. They are swinging, but there is no ball to hit. They live in a make-believe world. It's the idealistic view of life. It's a make-believe view of life. Other people are just the opposite. They're not pessimists. They're not idealists, but they are pessimists. And life is cynical to them because they are cynical people. Know anybody like that? Everything is negative. Mr. and Mrs. Pessimism in their outlook on life. You know what they do? They go to the donut shop and only see the donut holes, and they don't see the donuts. The way they figure is, well, you know, God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day, he was kind of laid off. That's their view. That's a pessimist. Now, as we are doing an in-depth study on the life of Solomon and his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, I tend to believe that Solomon started out life as somewhat of an optimist and somewhat of an idealist. He started out with a very rosy view of life that was supposed to be like to him. But as he researched life and as he lived life over a short period of time, he became a pessimist. And it's really in his writings, as you study it closely. He goes down into the valley of a depression, has a pessimistic view on life in a certain season in his life. Notice what he says over and over again, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And he had it all when he said that. He was a pessimist. Now I think that most of us, if the truth were known, we start off out in life feeling pretty good about things. We have an idealistic view on life. We have a dream of what life is going to be like. A house with the white picket fences and the Norman Rockwell lifestyle. And then the little dream goes on in our heads, and we begin to live life, and life beats us up. We go through some tough times, and over a period of time, we have a tendency to become pessimistic in our view of life. Have you ever had that roller coaster emotion? Some people get shipwrecked on that island of pessimism, and that's where they end up, and they never move beyond that, and they go to their grave as a pessimist. They never come to a place of balance. We can be optimistic, but then we need to have a realistic view of life. I read a story about a man who died, and his wife decided to call up the newspaper and place an ad in the obituary column. So she called the newspaper and said, "I want you to print these words: Bernie is dead." The guy said from the newspaper, "Well, you know, ma'am, you get 6 words for $25. That's how it works around here. So you have 3 more words. She said, "Okay, put this in the obituary. Put Bernie is dead, Toyota for sale. How do you like that? Kind of realistic, isn't it? Now listen to what Charles Colson said. Life is not a book. Life isn't logical or sensible or orderly. No, not at all. He says, life is a mess most of the time. And our theology must be lived out in the midst of that mess. Have you ever heard the expression, maybe you have said it yourself, now, I've seen it all. Have you said that? I've seen it all. Well, this is Solomon's view as we begin this seventh chapter. He says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. I've seen it all. I've seen all the roads that people have walked down trying to find fulfillment. I've observed the spiritual as well as the secular people, and I've seen all the contradictions that life has to offer, and I'm willing to face that with a realistic view is his conclusion. That's what this section is about. Getting a proper perspective on life, yes, even sometimes when life is a mess and we have to live in it. In Solomon's chapter here, verse 15, he faces it head on. Solomon has graduated in the seventh chapter. Rather than tipping the scales completely toward pessimism, he balances out with realism in this seventh chapter. This is a realistic view at one of man's most puzzling problems. We're going to talk about that puzzling problems and finds out how we can really face this perplexing problem, which I will describe in just a moment. He says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. I've seen it all. Now, a Gallup poll was conducted a few years ago, and the question was asked, if you could have a private audience with God Almighty, what is one question you would ask him? That was the question. You know what the number one question was? Number one question, why is there suffering in the world? Why is there so much suffering in the world? The third one was, why does evil exist? And one of the questions is, when is it all going to stop? Now, in dealing with that perplexing situation, people have tried to solve it in several different ways. And these ways are very typical today as well. What I'm about to share with you is a take from Psalm 73. Asaph in Psalm 73 is trying to identify and answer this same question. Solomon viewed life, and the first attempt to explain away this perplexing question is the view of an atheist. And some people choose the way of atheism, and the atheist says there's evil. There's also a good loving God. So since there's evil and a good loving God, that is incompatible. Because if God is good, then why is there evil? And hence they come to the conclusion that there is no God, period. End of discussion. Atheism, there is evil. And so a good loving God is incompatible with the existence of evil, thus there is no God. Wow. The late Bertrand Russell, British philosopher, said these words, I can find no compelling reason to believe in the existence of God because there is evil in the world. And he said, Man is simply an accident in a backwater, so evil is an accident as a result of the accident called man. Now that really doesn't handle the problem of evil, because if there's no God, then you have no ultimate value. no ultimate good, no ultimate evil. And so if you dismiss God, then everything is relative. Morally, family values are relative. Whatever is okay with you is okay with everybody else. So doesn't really help us solve the issue. Atheism doesn't. They come up empty on that question. Now, another view to explain this perplexing problem is agnosticism. Now, agnosticism simply means, I don't know. By the way, trying to help Reese verbalize words, I have taught her to say, I don't know. And she will say, I don't know. I think I better change my view of teaching her more positive, correct words than I don't know. We sure don't want her to become an agnostic. So anyway, we have the word agnostic, and it's a Greek word. The a is the Greek prefix for without. And then we have the agnosto, which means knowledge. So an agnostic says, I am without knowledge. I just don't know. And it's interesting how people often use that as their calling card, almost kind of arrogantly. Well, I'm an agnostic. Well, it's very interesting that when you go into the Latin equivalent of the Greek agnosto, it means ignoramus. So, seriously speaking, you don't have anybody going around saying, well, I'm an ignoramus. It simply means I don't know. But a true agnostic, by the way, is really commendable. It's a step up from being an atheist, because a true agnostic will look for evidence to see if indeed there is a God or not, and they won't rest in their attempt until they finally discover the answer to is there a God or not, because everything must depend upon that. My confidence in living now and eternity depends upon whether or not I can prove to myself that there is a God. Josh McDowell was an agnostic, and a good friend of his who was a Christian said, now before you come to your final decision, Josh, why don't you read through the four Gospels, then make your decision. And Josh McDowell, seeking for the truth, is there a God or not, being an agnostic, he read through the four Gospels, and guess what happened to him? It changed his attitude and changed his mind, and he became a believer. And as a result, Josh McDowell has written scores of books on the Christian faith. So an agnostic, they don't know, but they try to see if God indeed really does exist. But agnosticism, if you study it closely, often leads to self-indulgence. You know, the idea that there's evil in the world and I don't know if there's a God or not, so I'm going to make sure that I have as much pleasure as I can from now on until the day I die. And that's usually where it ends up. And eventually that ends up in being a pessimist. There's another approach to this problem, trying to search for the right answer, and that is deism. Deism reduces God to cause only. He's the great clockmaker who wound up the universe and then stepped back and sort of watches it go crazy. This whole theology of God is dead that we saw permeate our society many years ago came from this theology of deism. God was once around, started this whole thing, but now it is helplessly out of control, the very thing that he created. Deism is the belief in the existence of a supreme being, specifically of a creator, who does not intervene in the universe. This term was chiefly used back in the 17th and 18th century that accepted the existence of a creator on the basis of reason, but rejected belief in a creator who was supernaturally. Deity involved in the affairs of mankind. Now listen to what Rabbi Harold Kushner said about this, who, by the way, was a deist. Here's what he wrote. He wrote several books. One book he wrote, which I'm quoting from, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. How many have read that book, When Good Things Happen to Bad People? I disagree with a lot of things he said in that book. That's my own evaluation of the book. But here's what he said in his book. He said, God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he can't always arrange it. There are just some things God doesn't control. And he encourages us, the reader, to please forgive God for his inadequacies. Poor God. He would like to do something about this mess, but he can't. That is deism. Well, my response to the rabbi is, sorry, but that quote just runs contrary to my belief system. We just heard the beautiful song sung, God is in control. And we believe that. Let's all say it together. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. God is in control. There's a fourth possible solution to trying to find the answer to this perplexing problem. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And this is not atheism. This is not agnosticism or deism. But the fourth approach to this problem of evil is spiritual idealism. Spiritual idealism is the theology that says evil does exist. But listen to this. If you are a true Christian, then you don't have to face it in your life. You never get sick. And brother, sister, you just live by faith and you can live above it. You can drive a Ferrari instead of a Volkswagen. Everybody else may be sick and poor, but you, my friend, will be in perfect health till the day you die. And so the question is, what do you die of? I don't know. This is Christianity without any unpleasant aftertaste. It is simply an oversimplification of a complex issue. Complex issue, the problem of evil, is very indeed a complex issue. So to try to put a Band-Aid on it doesn't help at all. That was the thinking, by the way, of Job's three friends, if you will recall that story of Job. Job was suffering. He had lost it all. He had a huge net worth. He lost it all. Job was the godliest man living at that time. He got sick. He got really sick. And so his three friends approached him, and they had a dialogue that went something like this. Job, we thought you were really godly. But the fact of the matter is you are suffering so much proves to us that you really must be a creep. You must be a bad, bad sinner. That's what they said, paraphrasing it. If you were a good, righteous person, this would never happen to you. Because good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It was an oversimplification of a complex issue. Now, in the modern circles where this spiritual idealism travels, what we are told is that we escape evil by confession of our mouth. And here's the way it works. Don't make a negative confession. Make a positive confession. Claim this, claim that. But don't make a negative confession. And so if you say something like this, you know what? I'm beginning to feel kind of sick today. Don't say that. Now you're going to get sick because you sowed the seed that that was about to happen to you. I read about a person who died, and people gathered around for his memorial service, and someone had the audacity to say afterwards, "Well, you know, just a couple of days ago, I heard him say, I could just die." Now, how many times have you said that phrase? Bad things are happening. I could just die. So what happens if you say, well, I'll be a monkey's uncle? See the logic there? The best approach is the fifth approach, and this is biblical realism. Biblical realism says evil is real, God is real, and there are many reasons for the existence of evil in this world. A lot of different reasons for evil. And I have put before you a smattering of reasons. Number one is Satan, the presence of an evil super being called Satan. And that takes that into consideration. Satan rebelled against God, and we are still feeling the aftershocks of that generations and generations later. Another reason evil exists is because of man's foolishness. You have over in the Middle East, for example, dictators who oppress their own people. And in India, you have a really interesting situation there. Did you know that India is one of the most fertile countries in the world? So, why are people starving in India? It's because the Indian people have embraced a belief system that deifies the rat, the monkey, the cow. If you're driving down the road and there's a cow or a person in the way, you don't hit the cow, you hit the person walking down, because a cow is a holy cow in India. There are their gods, and so those gods eat all the good stuff at the extreme of people. Another reason evil exists is because God has given us the freedom of choice. And whenever you give anybody the freedom of choice, you run the risk of making the wrong choice. We can either embrace people, that's the positive approach, or we can assassinate their character by the words that we speak concerning them. We can obey God, or you can disobey God. There's another reason evil exists. When people try to defy the natural law that God has put in this world for our benefit. Gravity, for example, is a natural law. It's here for our benefit. That's why you're sitting here today and not floating around someplace. We have gravity. It's a natural law of God. Now, if you try to defy the law of gravity, don't blame God for it. This past week, I took pictures. I was on the ground of Leon and Brendan taking down the antenna. Marin won't let me get up on a ladder anymore, so I don't. Now listen to her words of wisdom. But here was Leon and Brendan up on the top of the roof. And let's say, for example, that Leon and Brendan, they like to bounce. And so they jump off the roof and they land flat on the ground. There is no bouncing taking place. Now, did you know that in certain parts of our country, there are courses for hurricanes to develop? And believe it or not, hurricanes releases pent-up energy into the Earth's atmosphere. They are necessary. There are places in the Earth where the tectonic plates of the Earth shift in their fault. Well, guess what? You build a house on top of one of those faults, you are right in the path of a hurricane. And you can stand out all day as you see the hurricane approaching, and you can say, I bind you in the name of Jesus, stop! It's not going to stop. Doesn't work that way. So, common sense says, don't build on one of those faults. I was amazed when Marianne and I visited the Big Island several years ago. and we saw that volcanic dormantly spewing off steam. Down below it, just a few miles, was beautiful houses. And we were saying to each other, why in the world would someone invest thousands and thousands of dollars to build right in the path of that volcano? And so it finally erupted, and we saw the devastation that it caused. Why there is so much evil in the world, and there's a lot of it. Now, Solomon is being an optimist here. He finds a promising solution to a perplexing problem. Look what he says, verse 16. He gives us some wisdom, and the question is, given the fact that we live in a messy world, as Colson says, most of the time, that's the lifetime that we go in and out of these messes, how do we work out our theology when we move in and out of these messes? Solomon would say, number one, he would say, avoid imbalance. Avoid imbalance. Sometimes my flipper doesn't work. I'm on number one. Avoid imbalance. Do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, sometimes this is taken out of context because Solomon is not saying to us, why don't you just walk the middle of the road? Don't be too sinful, but don't be too righteous. Don't go overboard in your spirituality. That's not what he's saying here. Pray, but you don't have to pray every day. He's not saying that. Read your Bible, but you don't have to read it every day. He's not saying that. Come to church, then skip 6 months, then come again. That's not what he's saying here. Don't go overboard. That is not what he's saying here. In verse 16, the verbs that are used are reflective verbs in the Hebrew language. And it would best be translated this way. Don't claim to be righteous yourself. Don't claim to be wise yourself. This is a warning here that Solomon is giving to us against self-righteousness and pride. Listen to what the Amplified Version says. Be not morbidly exacting and externally righteous over much. Neither strive to make yourself pretentiously appear overwise. Why should you get puffed up and destroy yourself with presumptuous self-righteousness? That's what he's saying here. Take the self-righteous coat off. Bury your pride. Don't be recognized, Solomon is saying, as the person who has all the right answers on any given issue. So the bottom line here is what he is saying is, love God intensely, but don't check out of reality. Love God intensely, but don't check out of reality. Now the Pharisees in Jesus' day, you know how they handled the problem of evil? They would ignore it. They would hide from it. When they would go down from Jerusalem into the Arab communities, they would pull their cloak in around them, put their head down, and they wouldn't look that way. They were trying to hide themselves from the appearance of evil and evil itself. And they would say, we'll just cloister ourselves away and deny it or hide from it. And by the way, who has not been tempted as Christians to do the very same thing? How often we look at the unbelieving pagan world that we live in and we think, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to have a Christian village somewhere where every neighbor was a Christian? Every store had a Christian store manager filled with Christian people, Christian banks, all Christians, police officers, all Christians, the mayor, Christian. Do you know what I've just described? I've described heaven. That's what heaven's going to be like. Now, Jesus calls us to live out our Christianity next to the blasphemer, next to the filthy mouth individual, next to the God-hater, so we could be light and salt in this world, so we don't hide from it. So what Solomon is saying here, he is saying avoid imbalance. I've heard people say, well, you know, if I could just work in my workplace where everybody's a Christian, that would be the greatest environment I could work in. Everybody's a Christian. Take it from me. It isn't all that great. I mean, we love each other, but sometimes we have unrealistic expectations. Then we realize none of us are perfect. We all are human. Solomon would say, secondly, apply some wisdom, godly wisdom. Look at verse 18. It is good that you grasp this and do not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise, and it is more than what 10 rulers of the city can do. So Solomon's approach to this perplexing problem of evil and suffering in the world is apply godly wisdom. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be so consumed with indulgence, self-indulgence, but practice wisdom. Solomon mentions the one who fears God. He mentions that phrase, fears God, many, many times in his book. Solomon was really saying here, to sum this all up, was put God first in your life. Fear the Lord. The song we sang this morning, I stand in awe of you. Respect the Lord. Honor him. God is in control. Knowing that God sees everything that we do. And so we make a commitment. You've heard it said many times here at New Hope. We live for an audience of one. That will give us wisdom. And that kind of wisdom that comes from God will strengthen us to handle the messes that we find ourselves in, that will strengthen us to handle the tensions of this perplexing question. Why is there so much evil in our world? And why is there so much suffering in our world? Wisdom looks at evil, notices it, sees it, believes in a loving God who is real, feels the tension of that evil over here. God is in control. And the believer rests in the fact that one day God will bring a judgment and he will right everything wrong and bring in justice when he brings in the judgment. By the way, when we talk about wicked people prospering, and we say, why is that? Why do some wicked people prosper and live a long life, and good people sometimes live a short life? That has always bugged me. I look at the wonderful life that Paul Allen has lived. And the curtain came down on his life at a young age of 65. Then we have other guys who are evil, ungodly. Sometimes they're even winos. And they live a long life. That just doesn't square with me. Probably never will. Except I believe in a sovereign God. And I believe that God is in control. And I remember the words of my dear friend in Yakima many, many years ago, Jack Lewis, when he was going through some of the messes that the church sometimes finds itself in, unfortunately. And he didn't like the way things were going. And he would say, well, God keeps the record. And God does keep the record. And so, when we ask the question, Why is it that the wicked live a long life and they seem to prosper without God? And then good people, the likes of Paul Allen, are cut down at a young age of 65. Well, when we have that view, we are only thinking short term. We need to lift our eyes a little higher on the horizon and think long term. In the long term is the eternal long term. How well off are the unrighteous then? This reminds me of Psalm 73 once again. Asaph said, "My feet almost slipped when I was envious of the boastful and have seen the prosperity of the wicked." At the end of that psalm, he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood where they are going to end up, and I wasn't envious of them anymore." You see, the issue isn't where you are today. The issue is, where will you be forever and ever? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said these words, "What will it profit a man? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" One of the most tragic things that my eyes could see and my heart could feel was to see a person live a long life, a good life, good morals, a good neighbor, making a contribution in their community, but to see that person live their whole life without God in their lives. And then they come to the end of the trail. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" That, my friend, is extremely sobering to me. If you ever meet anybody like that in your relational world, ask him a question. Do you have the assurance of knowing that when you breathe your last breath, you're going to heaven? They may rattle off all kinds of excuses and self-righteous answers, but they get it wrong. There's only one way. To get into heaven, we have to make reservations. We have to invite Jesus into our lives. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me." Not talking about religion, not talking about anything else in life, talking about my relationship with Jesus. And he is so gracious, so full of mercy, that a person can pray the prayer on their deathbed and still find entrance into his kingdom. Now, these people who live their life without God and they live a long life, productive life, they may look like they're on easy street, but what is at the end of the road? We say, "Oh boy, they have it so good. Look at the cars they drive, the houses they live in, the money they spend." But you know what? They are like, kind of like the people lounging on the deck of the Titanic. Whoopee! That brings to a close part one. I trust you will lay it to heart. Now, the reason that I go to the effort to make a detailed outline is because when we leave church on a given Sunday morning, if the truth were known, hey, what did the preacher talk about Wednesday? You were asked on Sunday. I don't know. I have to think about that. Well, these are little commentaries that you can put together in a notebook and you can use them for future references and you will have a better understanding of what's in the book. And my commitment to people at New Hope is know your Bible. That's why we go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song. Dennis, lead us in this. I'm not too good at this. That's my prayer for you. Have a good afternoon. I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord.